Certainly good to see you here this morning. We appreciate your presence more than you know. We have several visitors in our audience today, and we're glad that you're with us. We hope that you'll come back as often as you possibly can. I appreciate the fact that Brother Ron came to be with us this morning. Arnie has messed up my remembering your name now forever. Brother Ron, I'll want to call you Ronald McDonald. But at any rate, we're happy you came. It was good to be reminded of the things that are going on at Potter Home. That's a beautiful facility, that big Families in Transition building. Marvelous, and I'm happy. And we must work together to get those other four as soon as possible. I don't know whether all of you know this or not, but 46 years ago will be this winter, this church came into existence. And there are people sitting in this audience today who were here 46 years ago. Perhaps you'll also remember that of the very first contribution that was ever taken from this church, money was designated for Potter Home. And it's been sent every month since. We're not proud of that, but we sure are well pleased that God has blessed us with sufficient financial ability to do that kind of work down through the years. Other congregations that I've worked with in the past, and incidentally, I'm just throwing this in, I'm not going to charge you for it this morning, but other congregations that I've worked with in the past would do things what I call on again, off again. You know, they do them for a while and they say, oh, we're tired of doing that, let's do something else. But this congregation and its leadership, and perhaps the congregation because of the leadership, has always seen the need to continue in good works. In the early days, money was not as easy for us as it is now. I can remember, for example, when I came to be your preacher in 1966, that once in a while, Harry would come around on Lord's Day morning and he'd say, now, preacher, don't hurry to the bank in the morning because this check won't be good till I get the contribution there. And I think, well, don't hurry with the contribution too much because mine won't be good until I get there with this. And so every afternoon at 3 o'clock, we traded money. Every Monday afternoon, at least, we traded money. I think we probably live more by faith in those days than we do now. I had faith that his check was good. He had faith that mine was. And eventually it worked out that way. But even in times of strain like that, this church has kept looking after the unfortunate, preaching the gospel to the lost, in town, out of town, all over the world, as a matter of fact, in mind, and we've done that kind of work. I remember one time a young missionary stood in this very pulpit, behind this very stand, and said, I need your help to raise $8,000 to go to Africa as a missionary. His mother and father-in-law were already there, and he said, I know you think I'm crazy to raise $8,000 to go to be with my mother-in-law, but that's exactly what I want to do. And as I recall, we sponsored that work as long as it went on, didn't we, Howard? As long as it went on until death called some of those people away and the work was given up. And I'm not sorry we did it. And I'm not sorry we've been with Potters. Well, as I said, I'm not going to charge you for that. That was just thrown in this morning, a little extra. It isn't often people give you a little extra, is it? Yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. But our missionary is dead and back home and buried. And that's what I meant. The church there is still there and still prospering. Perhaps better than some of them are in a country just to the north of that. That African country was the Gambia on the west coast of Africa. We also had missionaries in those days, and when I say we, I mean Churches of Christ, in the country of Nigeria. And some of our churches there have hit upon very hard times as a result of a persistent civil war over the last, 25 years, it seems to me like, but maybe it hasn't been that long. I was thinking this morning that when Harry and I used to trade checks, I could remember that Harry's hair was black. And I could remember that I had hair. It's been a great experience through the years. And now we are able to increase, when we have to, by some sacrifice, a contribution to $10,000 when it's necessary. Congratulations on that work. And I want to join with the elders in. This morning we're going to continue our study of the subject, Not of Us. We look again at some things that are troubling us. And by us, I mean churches of Christ, not this congregation, but some even here in the state, a relatively few. I made the statement last Lord's Day morning that I didn't know of any congregation in the greater Ohio Valley that was troubled by these sorts of things that we're going to deal with, but I learned during the week that there are two, and I was very, very sorry to hear that, and I hope that the matter can be straightened up as quickly as possible, and the brethren will get back on the right track. But in the former lesson, we learned that John spoke of the antichrists, of whom Lloyd read this morning, who began to teach strange doctrines, and they gathered disciples around them. They quit the church, to use our present day terminology, and started churches of their own. Sometimes we take the position that denominationalism is a rather recent thing, having begun in the early 1500s with the Protestant Reformation. But such is not the case. There were many, many denominations that came into existence, some of them, in the very days of the apostles. And probably if I were to stand here and think long enough, I could even think of some of their names. But there were the followers of Pelagius, for example, and Serenitus, and others who formed themselves into various denominations, some of which still exist today in such countries as the European countries of Greece and other places. And so these people went out from among the brethren. They started churches of their own, and they did this because they were unwilling to remain true to the doctrine taught by Christ and his ambassadors, the apostles. The doctrine is revealed in the New Testament, and we call it the gospel of Jesus, and it could not be called anything better than that. Of them, the apostle John wrote in the epistle that was read, part of which was read to us this morning, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, they might be clearly seen, that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. Just previous to this verse, he had written in 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists come or have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, while it would be intriguing and interesting to go into a discussion, a long one, I might add, of what this last hour is, that's not our purpose this morning. Our purpose is to point out that in the apostolic church, in the days when an apostle was still living, there were people who separated themselves from the body of Jesus Christ and formed other religious bodies for the purpose, essentially, of having their own way religiously. And so John calls them Christ opposers, antichrists. And he said there were many of them in his day, and that was the way by which they had known that the last hour was here. In the second chapter of 1 John, verse 22, he described the Antichrist further when he wrote, and incidentally, John's the only New Testament writer who writes about them by using this term. He describes the Antichrist further when he wrote, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He's a Christ opposer who denies the Father and the Son. From this passage, we learn a part of what their false teaching was. They denied that Jesus came into this world and that he lived in human flesh. They said Jesus, the man, and Christ, the God, were not the same being. For Christ, a God, they said, deity, cannot dwell in human flesh because it is intrinsically evil. Well, not all of it was. What about Adam and Eve? Were they intrinsically evil, or was evil something they fell into as a result of temptation and sin? And so we need to think about some of the simpler things in the Bible when we begin to develop religious doctrines. In 1 John 4:3, he wrote of these same false teachers further, saying, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." The word spirit here, as it does back in verse 1 of this same chapter, means teaching or doctrine. Every teaching, every doctrine that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh doesn't come from God, John said. And this is the spirit. This is the teaching of the Antichrist. What is the teaching of the Antichrist? That Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, which you have heard from the beginning and is now already in the world. Now, if you go back into the history of the church and you begin to study carefully, you'll notice that early on these false teachers were called Docetists. Later, in the 3rd century after Christ, they became known as Gnostics. And incidentally, the Gnostic doctrines are being resurrected among so-called Christian churches today. And you can still buy the scriptures which they produced in the 3rd and 4th centuries after Christ, such as the Gospel of Thomas, for example, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It was the Gnostics who first taught, not Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, but the Gnostics who first taught that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had gotten married and that they'd had offsprings. And so they tried to mix Greek philosophy regarding the nature of the human body and the human soul with the Gospel of Christ. And when they did that, they came up with a new doctrine, because anytime you mix anything with the Gospel of Christ, a new doctrine results. And so they said that Christ only dwelt on Jesus, not in him, because that would have been wrong for God to dwell in human flesh. They're mentioned the last time by name in the Bible in 2 John verse 7, where John wrote, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He's a deceiver and a Christ opposer. And so there were Christ opposers denying his earthly reality. If only Jesus the man, they said, or it was only Jesus the man, they said, who died on the cross. And if that's true, then he could not have borne our sins. Because as Arnie pointed out, or mentioned in his prayer this morning, Jesus did something for us that none of us could do for ourselves. And if he was a mere man dying, we could all do that, couldn't we? Sure we could. And so, if he was a mere man, if a mere man died on the cross, then he could not have borne our sins, because only God could do that. Now, there are some important points that we need to consider. Number one, deity did not die on the cross, only the human body in which he lived. Number two, the word spirit in this passage means teaching, as I've already pointed out, as it does in 1 John 4:1, and it literally means, the word spirit literally means a current of air or a wind that blows. And some teaching gets windy. Oh, I didn't need to say that, did I? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14, the first part of the chapter, Paul used a similar figure of speech when he wrote, "We should no longer be children, tossed about were tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men or the craftiness of men whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, again, that's the same word that's used in 1 John 4:3. A third important point is that we hear a great deal in our day and time about a coming Antichrist. And according to the teachers who teach these things, he has been Hitler, Stalin, Mao Tse-tung, or Zedong, I guess his Chinese name is. And in more recent years, the Ayatollah Khomeini, or Saddam Hussein, almost anybody that the United States doesn't like, becomes the Antichrist. But Antichrist is not someone, brethren, in our future. They were people in the past. Now, they may be in our future again, but they were people in the past. The Bible knows nothing of the so-called great Antichrists, the Christ that you hear so much preaching about on television, who's going to throw this whole world into chaos before Christ comes to begin or to establish his kingdom. And so, the problem remains, and we've looked at those who have gone out from us because they will not accept the biblical teaching of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Those who do not accept the reasonable and natural scriptural view of how to interpret Scripture. And today we're going to look at three more reasons why some have gone out from us that were not of us, really and truly. These reasons affect the very fundamentals of our faith and practice as saints of God. And as we look at these, we want to point out that some went out because they did not believe that the silence of the Scriptures restricts our actions. They claim there is no such thing as an argument from silence. Well, what is the argument from silence? What are we talking about? Well, this is what we're talking about. It means simply that if God tells us what to do and does not list what we are not to do, we can do anything that we like in addition to what he commanded. So these people teach. Now, that's not the way that argument is used in the Bible. You say, oh, this argument's used in the Bible. Yes, it is. And we'll come to it in a moment. I was having a discussion online not long ago with a fellow out yonder, and he said, you cannot show me where God ever said it's a sin to have a lamb on the Lord's table on Passover Sunday. And I wrote back and said, well, I hate to be picky, but I'm going to be. Passover never came on Sunday. Never did. And the fact that God did not authorize it means that it's forbidden. He said, but God did not authorize it. And I said, yes, he did. He told us to have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, didn't he? How did he tell us that? By the example of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed into the hand of sinners, didn't he? Well, then that does away with the Passover lamb, doesn't it? And so they say, well, that argument doesn't work. One of them recently said in an article that I wrote that we couldn't prove if our lives depended upon it, we weren't supposed to have women preachers. Said there's no such prohibition in the New Testament. Well, there is by example, and there is by virtue of the fact that inspired writers of the New Testament, in referring to evangelists, or what we call preachers, always referred to them in the masculine gender. Another added that we couldn't prove that women couldn't be elders. And I wrote back and said, the problem with that is that one of the requirements for an elder is that he must be the husband of one wife. A woman can't be that. Therefore, she's excluded. Well, I think he about half accused me of discriminating against gays in his next post. But anyway, those are the facts. So, when God said that an elder has to be the husband of one wife, Did he have to say, but she can't be the wife of one husband? No. And so we are restricted by positive commands. Let me give you another example. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What does the word baptize mean? It means to bury, to submerge, to immerse in water. It doesn't say a thing about not sprinkling, does it? So we ought to be able to immerse, but then sprinkle them too. Or maybe even sprinkle in the place of immersion. Let's use another example. Passage of Scripture came to my mind this morning when Ron was talking to us that I hadn't thought of before. In the great book of James, James says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit, to look after, to care for the orphans and widows. Well, doesn't say we can't look after married folk, does it? But it excludes them unless they're in some kind of a desperate need, and other passages of Scripture will cover that, such as Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as you therefore have opportunity, or as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. But you see, when he said, look after orphans and widows, he automatically ruled out John Paul Getty, because he's neither an orphan nor a widow, nor in desperate financial circumstances, is he? Maybe there's a good source of money for Potter, do you suppose? So we are restricted by positive commands. We need to observe that the author of Hebrews used this very argument in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he wrote, "For he whom of him..." I'll get it right in a minute. "For he of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe." Now, he was talking about Jesus and his priesthood in this context. And he said these things were spoken about somebody who belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. No man from this tribe has ever scripturally been a priest at the altar, this writer said. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." Well, what did Moses say concerning the priesthood? Well, Moses said in his law, or in the law that bears his name, that the priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. Exodus chapter 30, I believe, chapter 28, 30, and 31, he stipulated the tribe of Levi was to be the priestly tribe. Now, when Moses did that, was it necessary for him to say, well, they can't come from Asher, they can't come from Gad, they can't come from Zebulun, they can't come from Judah, and go down through there and list all the rest of those tribes? No. Why? Because Levi restricts, doesn't it? Now, the Lord specified what tribe he wanted. The other tribes, all 11 of them, were excluded when he specified. What would happen if someone from another tribe decided to act as a priest and to offer a sacrifice to God? You know, it's amazing, but just as such a thing as that happened, and it's recorded in the Bible. And the man who did it was a king, and he lost his kingdom because of it. King Saul, who incidentally was the first king that Israel ever had. The Bible describes him as a beautiful man, obviously very handsome and stately, standing head and shoulders over all the other men. He was going to go to war against a huge Philistine army, and he thought that both he and his soldiers were in grave danger, and maybe he was right in that thought, I don't know. But at any rate, he called for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice for him, or on his behalf and the behalf of his army. And Samuel didn't get there when Saul thought he should have. And this is a sort of a summary of a whole lot of reading in the Old Testament. So Saul, who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, offered the sacrifice himself. Now, we might reason, what difference does that make? The sacrifice was offered to God, doesn't it? It was offered by a Jew, wasn't it? Well, when Samuel arrived and saw what Saul had done, he said, and we're reading from the Bible now, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Now, what commandment had Saul violated? The one that said you have to be a Levite to offer sacrifices to God. 1 Samuel 13:13. And so, Samuel went on to tell Saul that because he had done this thing, that your kingdom shall not continue, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. This is a reference to David. We don't know that here, but we find it out later. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In other words, if you wanted a sacrifice made to God on your behalf, you should have waited for a Levite to do it. And so, someone will say, but Yahweh had given Saul no commands regarding the sacrifice. He didn't say, Saul, you can't do it. He didn't have to. Why? Because he'd already said it was to be done by the Levites. So God did not say that a person from Benjamin could not sacrifice to him directly, did he? But when he said Levi, Benjamin was excluded. And you say, well, that hardly seems fair. Well, maybe so, maybe not. That's another time. So Saul was guilty of a sin that we call presumption. And he assumed that what had not been specifically forbidden was permitted. And he was terribly wrong about that, and he lost his kingdom. Now apply this to such things as, in modern times, the playing of instrumental music in worship to God. God has not said, you shall not play musical instruments, has he? You can search the New Testament and you won't find that anywhere. But what has God said? He said, sing. Now singing is a specific kind of music and excludes all other kinds, whether they're made on an instrument or, you know, made by tapping the back of the pew. The music God wants is singing, and we put the references there. Others went out because they find the simplicity of our worship dull and meaningless, were the words that a fellow used not long ago. And they sarcastically ridicule our faith in what the Bible teaches about worship, turning from worship to entertainment, contemporary rock music, praise teams, special singing groups, etc., 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 etc. We could go on and on and on, but that's unnecessary. To the Lord's Supper, they want to add such things as light dimming and humming and solos being sung to help us remember the Lord's Supper while we're eating it, dramatic presentations dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus or his resurrection or something of the sort while the rest of us are eating the Lord's Supper. They even, at least in one church, one Sunday, I don't know whether they've continued to or not, offered lambs on the Lord's table. Now, I think to be perfectly fair with them, the lamb they offered was not burnt on the Lord's table, but had been previously cooked and was put on the Lord's table. And when one preacher asked if this was a sin, his reply was, not unless the lamb objected. Isn't that rather flippant? And so, it was done on Passover Sunday, but Passover never came on Sunday. So, anyway, these things, while some are not wrong in and of themselves, are wrong in the worship of God. There's nothing wrong with eating lamb. I do it every time I go to Scotland. The Scots eat lamb all the time, and so do the English. Americans say, well, I don't like it. Well, maybe you don't. But let me say this. You've never tasted it as it's cooked in Scotland. But there's nothing wrong with eating lamb. There used to be a billboard up here along Route 2 between here and Wheeling, I believe it was, or maybe it was in Benwood, that was put up by an organization called PETA. It's something for the, you know, taking care of animals. And I have no objection to looking after poor, defenseless animals. I don't want to see animals abused. But these people are trying to make it virtually a sin for you to eat meat. And so the great big billboard said, Jesus was a vegetarian. What about that lamb on Passover, if no other time? I'm sure the lamb was not a carrot. Dennis the Menace said to his mother the other morning in our paper, haven't we already had broccoli once this year? And so not all people like vegetables, do they? But it isn't wrong to eat lamb. But why then do you people make such a fuss over it when it's put on the Lord's table? Well, we do that because our worship is specified either by command or example in the New Testament, and none of these things are found in those commands or in those examples. They turn worship, in my opinion, into unbridled emotionalism or entertainment, and the judgment of its effectiveness as worship is made by men, not by God. They say, oh, we had a great worship today. It made me feel good. I felt good when WVU won that game the other night, notwithstanding the fact that the sports writer had in the paper the next day, you don't have to be good to win a football game. Evidently, they had more blunders than they have had in any one given year in that one game, but they still won. I felt good about that. Had nothing to do with whether or not I'm going to heaven. Now, Brother Ron probably doesn't feel good about that, but if Tennessee does, he would. Some went out because they resent strong Bible-oriented preaching and emphasis upon biblical truth. They wish to substitute dramatic skits, puppet ministries, and I have no objection to any of these things used in the right place at the right time. Storytelling, humorous speeches, especially if they ridicule other people, pop psychology, how-to psychology, discussions on philosophy, and other things they want to replace preaching. They say we should use our dramatic talents in skits or little plays, or our singing talents in singing solos or in special singing groups, and numerous other talents in the worship of God. I remember one time when we were living over yonder, right next door to our church building was a building owned by the Seventh-day Adventists. And it was inevitable that the preacher and I meet there at some time or another, and finally we did. And in the summertime when it was hot, they didn't have air conditioning in their building, they'd open up their windows and they had rock bands come in. And they kept me from taking my Sunday afternoon nap, Cliff. And I really felt like protesting that, but I never did. Anyway, one day we were talking, and I mentioned the volume of their instrumental music, you know, just sort of in passing. And he said, don't you think we should use all of our talents to worship God? And I said, no, I don't. I don't believe we should use all of our... We should use the talents that God requires of us. He said, well, I don't know how you could reason to that conclusion. Well, I said, my wife has a talent for roasting a mighty good turkey. I doubt that it would be appropriate in worship. For one thing, we'd all salivate so much we wouldn't be able to sing. And he looked at me and kind of smiled and said, that isn't what I was talking about. And I smiled back and said, didn't think it was. Because what they mean by that is, we're not going to accept the logical conclusion of all of our arguments. So when the objection is registered, they say, what's wrong with it? Where did God forbid it? My kids used to do that to me. But you say, Daddy, can we do such and such? And I say, no. That's a stock answer of every father the first time around. Did you know that? No. And they'd say, but everyone else is doing it. And I said, if everyone else was jumping off the Empire State Building, would you want to? Well, we don't like that argument. I didn't think you would. Okay. But what's wrong with it? And my reply was always this. What's right with it? Now, if they could tell me some right things about it, I'd generally change my mind and let them do it. Because, as I said, the first automatic response from a father is to say no. You can say yes when the arguments are presented, can't you? But what's wrong with it? What's right with it? What's right with having lamb on the Lord's table? What's right with rock bands in worship? What's right with it, brethren? We need to consider things like that. Isaiah faced situations like this 750 years before Jesus was born. And in his day, he wrote these words. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the king or the living? He said, here's what you tell them, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to his word or this word, it is because there's no light in them. And so our response ought to be, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Often in our day, people want to hear anything but the Bible. And to me, that's like passing up a filet mignon for a bowl of dog food. It just doesn't make good nonsense. But then I'm a preacher. What about you? Some object that there's too much preaching on obedience and not enough on grace. You know, brethren, I don't mind being accused of something when I really do it. I don't. But when I'm accused of something that I don't do and have never done, I must confess to you that I resent that a little. We never preach a sermon that we do not either directly or indirectly, or by implication, talk about God's grace. We never extend an invitation that either directly, indirectly, or by implication, talk about God's grace. Anytime we ask you to come to Jesus and be saved, we're asking you to receive the grace of God, whether we use those words or not. All know we are saved by grace through faith. We never have preached otherwise. However, preaching a cheap grace, a grace that negates obedience, is a warp of the sacred scriptures. To teach, you go ahead and live the way you want to live, the grace of God will take care of you on the judgment day, is to teach something that's not in the scriptures. And something, incidentally, that never has been true. The grace of God didn't take care of Jerusalem on that fateful day in 586, did it, Brother Ron? Mm-mm. And so you see, that's cheap grace. It's grace that isn't true. Salvation is never earned. We understand that. You can't work hard enough or long enough, make enough money, or perspire enough water to earn your salvation. The wages of sin is still death. It always has been. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23 declares. However, there is no salvation, there is no eternal life without obedience to Christ. How do you know that, preacher? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 reads this way, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Peter wrote, since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Went on in the next verse to say, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. When were they cleansed by the blood? When they obeyed. Grace is not given until faith obeys. And so, nothing is new in the argumentation that's being done. And nothing is new in dividing the church, then abandoning her and setting up a new one. The apostles saw it happen during their lives, They even taught the early saints to expect it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must also be factions among you, divisions, heresies, the King James translation says, that those who are approved, that is, accepted of God, may be recognized among you. Commentary on that. There are bound to be heresies or divisions, disunion, sects, if you please, developing among you, so that those who are approved of God may be easily recognized as the true saints. How do you know the difference between something that's black and something that's white? When you see something black and something white, don't you? And so we need to remember that principle. The faithful must realize that from time to time, no matter how much it hurts, and it hurts, some will go out from us because they're not of us. This should never discourage, no matter how much it hurts, it should never discourage, but give us a greater determination to preach the whole truth of the Scriptures as it is set forth in the Bible, no matter what comes our way. And some negative things will. You'll lose friends, and there'll be people who won't want to talk to you. You'll be called narrow-minded, fanatic, Bible thumper. I'm just thinking of some of the names I've been called. But anyway, we must always be ready to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering, endurance, perseverance, patience, and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. We should also sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and be ready always to give a defense. King James uses the word reason here to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in you. And we need to learn to do that with meekness and fear. Fear of whom? God. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:17b, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul realized that one of his works as a Christian was to defend the teachings of Jesus Christ. So let us never waver in our faith. In our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or in his glorious gospel. Let's go on to perfection and invite those who are not Christians to go with us. So the question naturally arises, how do we begin our journey toward heavenly perfection? How do you get there? Every once in a while, someone will say to me, oh, you ought to go somewhere and see something. Someone mentioned not long, you need to go to Cincinnati and see the new museum on creation. And my first question was, how do you get there? We need to ask that question. Well, we get there by believing with all of our hearts in the Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, who walked out of the tomb of Joseph so long ago. We come to believe in him as the Son of God by studying or being taught his gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you die in your sins. And that certainly does not sound pleasant, does it? The journey continues as you repent of all sins that sent him to the cross to die, at least all of your sins that sent him to the cross to die. That horrifying death that took 6 long, hard, agonizing hours, as nearly as we can count. And you need to confess that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, I believe the one that they crucified like a criminal was God's Son and my Savior. And then you need to be buried into his death, where you'll be cleansed by his blood in baptism. How do I know these things? The Bible teaches them. Then you walk, or you rise from that watery grave to walk a new and faithful life as long as you're on this earth. That can be a long time sometimes. God will respond to that. And here's how. He'll forgive every sin committed in your life. He'll set you on the pathway to heaven. He'll add you to His body, the church. He'll sustain you through every trial of life. And He'll take you to live eternally with Him when life for you comes to an end. I'm so thankful for that, because at my age, I'm looking closer to the end. If you're a Christian and have done these things in the past, but you have failed, or you have become unfaithful to your crucified Lord, you've surrendered your crown of life. I say that kindly as I know how, but it's true. You've given up the best thing you ever had. And I don't care what you've got in return, it's not as good. And so I urge you, will you return to the pursuit of that crown of life now by repenting of every sin that's in your life and confessing all public sins that are in your life, and pray with your brethren in Christ for forgiveness. Forgiveness from the one from whom you have strayed. He stands ready to grant that forgiveness. He'll give it to you right now if you come as we stand together and sing the invitation song. There's a power.